It is Good Friday. It is a special, very holy day on the Christian calendar, so I appreciate you being here to worship with us this evening as we observe and remember the death of Christ on the cross. Before we get started with our service, a couple of quick announcements for you. Don't forget, we've got breakfast coming up on Sunday morning, 9:45. Sign-up sheet on the back. If you forgot what you agreed to bring, you could take a look at that. If you didn't sign up to bring anything, bring an appetite and show up. We always have way too much food, so please, please don't hesitate to join us. It'll be a great time of fellowship. We'll do breakfast for Sunday school on Sunday morning, and then we'll have our regular worship at normal time. We've got a new Sunday school series underway, 100 Bible verses that shaped shaped America. We're going to pick up on that next Sunday, and then we've got information there about the ladies' meeting coming up. It's a tea party. And then the men will gather at the trough called Wood Grill Buffet at the end of the month for our monthly men's gathering. That's it as far as our announcements go. There are prayer requests in your bulletin. If you didn't grab a bulletin on your way in, please do so. There are some for tonight. But let's open our time together with a word of prayer, and Leslie will get us ready for worship with the prelude. Heavenly Father, we're here with heavy hearts as we remember with sorrow the tremendously high price paid for our sins. Lord, we love and we honor your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We gather here in this place as brothers and sisters in Christ in obedience to your command to sing his praises, to learn from your word, and to remember with joy and appreciation all that you've done to pave the way for us to enjoy eternal life in glory with you. Lord, I pray that you'll be honored by this service tonight. I pray that we will be pleasing to you as we sit here in obedience and sing and reflect, remember, and rejoice in what you've done for us. Lord, we just ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible for Good Friday, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to start in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort to him. And they stripped him and put a red cloak on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the cloak off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they compelled to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine mixed with bile to drink, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, "You, who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see if Elijah comes to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Also the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now as for the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Isn't it ironic that we gather on this, the saddest, most heartbreaking day of the Christian calendar, the anniversary of the intense suffering and violent death of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we call it Good Friday? Listening to Matthew's account of that day, we have to pause and ask, what is so good about Good Friday? Actually, the name is a little bit of a misnomer. It's actually derived from an old English term back when the word good was used to mean holy, in the context of Christian things, at least in Old English. And in other countries that weren't English-based, like France, like Italy, Spain, Portugal, this day is called Holy Friday. In Scandinavian countries, it's called Long Friday. In Germanic countries, Sorrowful Friday. All great adjectives to describe this particular day. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to reflect on the brutal death voluntarily undertaken by the Son of God to pay the ultimate price for your sins and mine. We're going to take a few moments, and in private, peaceful reflection, we're going to look up at the cross, and we're going to see the battered, beaten, bloody body of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. We're going to remember the ultimate act of lawfare and injustice at the hands of corrupt and hateful men. We're going to recall that Jesus sat through not one, but six ridiculous kangaroo trials performed by crooked and hate-filled men, resulting in an unfair conviction, despite any evidence of wrongdoing, that led to a sentence of death. Nothing that happened to Jesus that Friday we would deem good if it happened to us. So what's good about Good Friday? Well, quite frankly, if the story of Jesus ended there, there would be nothing good about Good Friday. There would be no reason to celebrate or to have annual remembrances because it would simply mark the end of the life of a martyr who spoke the truth and performed miracles, at least according to some ancient manuscripts, and was eventually executed by the religious and political deep state of his own day. At best, we would remember him as a dead martyr and honor him for speaking the truth, even though it cost him his life. But we know that Friday isn't the end of the story. Friday is simply the necessary step in a grand plan which accomplished the greatest deliverance in the history of the world. So great that the entire calendar is built around it. Good Friday is good because it points us toward the ultimate good person who completed that good plan for our good. Jesus, of course, is the good person. That's the understatement of the year, right? Yes, Jesus was the good person that we celebrate on Good Friday. Interestingly enough, when he was teaching, a rich young ruler stepped forward to ask him a question, and he began the question by saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response, quite interesting. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, with that response, Jesus is either saying, "I'm not good," which isn't true, or "I am God," which is true. 1 Peter 2:22 affirms that Jesus was not only good but perfect. Peter writes, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." Jesus was good because he was God. And as such, he is the only one qualified to serve as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. We, you, me, we are imperfect. We are sin-cursed. We sin every day. We have sinned every day because we are sinners every day. That's what we do. Sin is in our nature. We inherit it as human beings, passed down from great-grandpa Adam and great-grandma Eve through the entire human race, including you and me. We all have this sin nature in us, which is why we sin, and that sin reinforces the fact that we have this sin nature. None of us is qualified to pay for our own sins. I couldn't pay for the sins of you. You couldn't pay for the sins of me because I would be a totally imperfect sacrifice, contaminated through and through with my own sins, which I am creating and committing new every day. How can I pay for my sins and your sins? It's not possible. So we needed a perfect, flawless, sinless sacrifice, a really good person to stand in the gap. You see, God knew that if he made humans with a free will, we are made in the image and likeness of God. We have intellect, we have emotion, we have will. And God knew that if he did that, there was extremely strong potential that we would be tempted into sin, that we would commit that sin, and that we would be cursed by that sin and would suffer the consequences of it. And the wages of sin is death. Not the physical death at the funeral, but the second death, the eternal death, the death in a terrible place called hell that comes with it. So Adam passed that sin nature down to his children, who passed it down to all children. And if you don't believe that we are born sinners, I would encourage you to conduct a little experiment. Place two toddlers in a room with one toy and see what happens. We are born sinners and we sin. So God knew that we would be contaminated by this sin, that all mankind would languish in sin and be condemned to eternal damnation to pay for that sin. That was not what God wanted. God wanted beings with a free will who could voluntarily love, honor, and receive Him. That's what love is. It's not something you program into someone, not something you force someone to do. Love has to be a choice. It has to be a voluntary response. And knowing that in order to empower us to make that voluntary response, we could also voluntarily choose to do the exact opposite. And we do. So long before Jesus walked this earth, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit crafted a plan to take upon Himself the punishment that the sins required. But God is love. Yes, He is. And God is just. And those two things have to come together, and they do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Justice demands that someone pay for your sins. And if there is no one else to pay for those sins of yours, guess who has to? You do. I do. We all do. So Jesus stepped forward and said, "Let it be me." Revelation refers to Jesus as, quote, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, before the world even existed, before this plan was hatched, before the first human being was born, this plan was already on the books. And this good person came to earth at the appropriate time to execute this good plan. This good man fulfilled this good plan, and the best part of all is that he did it for our good. Jesus had no sin. He had nothing to atone for. He didn't climb up on that cross to pay for his own guilt or sin. He had none. He didn't have to suffer one iota. He could have looked down from heaven and been like, wow, sucks to be you guys. See ya. But he didn't do that. Because of his great love for us, he stepped down off that heavenly throne. He gave up glory. He took on the form of a human being, and he walked among us as an example, living a perfectly sinless life. With the full intention of fulfilling the requirements of the payment of the penalty of sin, a violent and brutal death on a cross. Everything he did that original Good Friday, he did for you and for me and billions of other sinners across the world with no access to heaven except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Robert Bates, mortgage expert. Who has to pay off my mortgage? I was hoping he'd be more generous on a holiday weekend, but I do. I have to pay for my mortgage. I bought the house. You showed me the papers, a stack about this thick. I had to sign my name or initial like 87,000 times. And then you showed me at the very end the total cost after all of the payments and all of the interest and all of the escrow and all of the insurance, and it was an astronomical figure. It seemed insurmountable. But because I had 30 years to pay it off, I could do it. It just takes a long time. I'm still doing it. So, Robert, how thankful, how grateful would your clientele be if you walked them through this extremely thick pack of papers and showed them the grand total of the monies that they owed on their mortgage, and after they signed it, you just took it and ripped it up and said, you know what, I'll take care of it. They would be pretty impressed. They'd be ecstatic. I'm sure they'd be shocked too, but they'd be ecstatic. Well, this is a debt that you and I can pay. We can pay our own mortgage. It's just going to take a long time. We'll eventually get to the end. But if Robert took upon himself the cost of my mortgage and paid it off in full, I'd tell everyone I know how great Robert Bates is. I would be thrilled. I'd be walking the streets. Anyone who would listen to me, I'd tell them, you need to go talk to Robert Bates. What a guy. And yet, Jesus comes and pays off a sin debt, a debt so large we can never pay it off, a debt that keeps growing with each passing day as we commit new sins, and we're silent. We don't tell anybody. We assume they know. No big deal. But Jesus Christ came to this earth, gave up himself, died this cruel and terrible death, and he did it out of his love for us, and that's what makes Good Friday good. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, so Jesus sacrificed his body and he shed his blood in order to remit, to forgive, to cancel our debt. And so when we think about that, we have to think about that through tearful eyes, with grateful hearts, because we can't help contemplate the high price paid to save our wicked, despicable souls. But we also can't not feel intense gratitude that he would do that for us. And so we remember this sacred night on the Christian calendar this evening through the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's what Jesus asked us to do. Hey, every once in a while, you mind getting together for a meal, a little broken bread, a cup of wine, just to remember what I did for you? I mean, it's a shame that he had to ask us to do that, but he did, and so we do. The elements are simple. Broken, unleavened bread representing the physical body of Jesus, which was broken, tortured, and sacrificed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and the cup, which we'll get to later.
From the Lord, that before we move on to the cup, let's take a moment and reflect through sacred music the great love of Jesus that led to his sacrificial death. Let's all stand together and sing number 314, What Wondrous Love Is This? We'll do all four verses of number 314. Please stand as you're able. In addition to the bread, there was a cup of wine representing the shed blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Not only does this blood pay our sin debt, this blood does far more. This blood ratifies the new covenant. It seals the promise of salvation for all who will accept it by faith. Jesus himself referred to the cup as, quote, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The shed blood replaced the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, which could only atone for a time. This blood of Jesus washes us white as snow and never, ever expires. It removes the stench and the stain of sin, and most importantly, it removes the sentence of eternal death that our sin requires, and it does it permanently. This shed blood was shed willingly out of love. And so when we drink this cup, symbolizing the blood of Christ, we are claiming to have placed our faith in that shed blood and in that ultimate sacrifice on Calvary's cross. We are claiming that we repented of our sin, that we asked Christ to come and save us, that he did, and that we exemplify the gratitude of that salvation through our obedience in our day-to-day life. We are claiming that we are members of God's family, having been forgiven of our sins, because we placed them all, through repentance and faith, under that shed blood. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, tonight there is sorrow over sin, but there will be joy on Sunday morning. Tonight there is reflection over the suffering and death of Jesus, but there will be rejoicing over the resurrection Sunday morning. Both are critical. Both are crucial. You have to have the repentance and the sorrow over the sin in order to benefit from the glorious resurrection and eternal life that is ours in Christ. Without the first, the last is just pretend. That is why this evening is so important for us to remember, because it grounds us in the fact that we are just sinners saved by grace. And the high price of our sin was the death of a perfect one on Calvary's cross.